I want to invite you to turn with me to James chapter 5. We're going to finish our study of this book this morning. We began back in September, wrapping up what I believe, although there is some debate, to be one of the oldest of the New Testament writings we have in the Scriptures. And I've told you before that my theory about the composition of this book, because it does not fit the ordinary structure of a letter, there isn't the personal kind of greeting and ending that we see in some of Paul's letters. We don't see the structure, the outline, the flow going from one step to the other, but rather it seems to be rather piecemeal. That my theory about the composition of this book is that it was comprised of several points that were made during James' preaching, perhaps written down as he was doing that preaching, and later collected and put together by an editor, perhaps even after his death, or even after the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And if that's correct, that would explain the fact that this letter does not have a specific closing that greets us today or that we are going to look at. A closing, in other words, with personal reflections or greetings, naming people in particular that James wants to be remembered to or the like, but rather seems to end on a note that might also be regarded as part of a larger message itself. Although it's stands alone, nonetheless, it's the kind of thing that would beg our curiosity into thinking maybe James has even more to say on the subject. Some of those who have even studied James in print, some commentaries you write say, well, the last two verses of the whole book are actually to be tied to the previous part that we've already studied on the subject of prayer and faithfulness in prayer. But it seems to me that as they are given to us in this written form, they carry their own message and as such can be more directly applied to us as they stand alone this morning. So let's look at this. The last two verses of the book of James, chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. This is the word of God. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Amen, brothers and sisters. Amen. Now you'll remember that with the very beginning of our study of this book back in September, the very first message that I gave to you made the remark that this is the only real pastoral letter that we have in the whole of the New Testament, a pastor writing or speaking directly to his own congregation, a congregation he was invested in and gave his life for eventually. But also, we made mention of the fact that the letter has not always been well received in the church. I structured that first message around Martin Luther and his five critical comments about the book. He had five reasons why he didn't think that the book should even be in the New Testament canon. And we talked about those one after another as I answered Martin Luther's criticisms, at least to my own satisfaction. And one of the most important ones that he stressed there was that the gospel just simply is not there on the page of the letter. It's not spelled out clearly. And we talked about that, and I'd mentioned to you, and I've tried to demonstrate and prove to you all the way through this study that not only do I disagree with Luther's evaluation of this letter, but I've made every effort to demonstrate that indeed the gospel is there and that James' mind and heart are saturated with the gospel, and it comes out in his pastoral burden for his people and how that comes about and to be revealed in every single section of the book. And so it should not surprise you that lo and behold, I think that the gospel is very much being stressed here in these last two verses. And we'll want to take a look at those. In verses 19 to 20 of this chapter, James, I think, clearly does spell out three things. First, he spells out the objective nature of the gospel. The second is that he spells out the ministry of the gospel. And third, he spells out the true and everlasting work of the gospel. First, then, let's take a look at the objective nature of the gospel. One of the things that James is driving home for us, and that we should take note of this fact, is this. James regards the gospel of Jesus Christ as the truth, the way, and the life, and that there is no way to glory, to heaven. There's no way to satisfy God. There is no way to escape hell except through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, this really is at the heart of the Christian message. It begins, of course, with the very idea that this is the truth as opposed to everything else that we might cling to or want to believe starts with the direct revelation of God Himself. Even with the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God spoke to us, spoke to creation, spoke to His people, spoke, revealed Himself to us, and told us who He is and what He requires of us. He is a God who is not only there, He is a God who communicates. And of course, the fact stands right there. No idol can communicate. No idol, no false God does that. They are deaf and dumb, and it has always stayed that way. And this, there simply is, in other words, no competition to the Christian message. Other faiths and other religions are all kept alive by the desire and by the perpetual efforts and energies of those who want to believe in those idols, by either the influence of tradition or the power of superstition or fear or any of the sensual kinds of things that characterize the worship of idols and the worship of sex. All of those things, sects, S-E-C-T-S, all of those things are the only thing that can keep idol worship or false religion going. But our faith is not self-serving. That's one of the most important descriptions about the Christian gospel that we can drive home. It is not us. It is not the power of man alone or the manipulation of the church alone that can keep the Christian message growing in the societies and the countries and the nations and the times and the generations in which it finds itself. It is only and all due to the Spirit of God moving in the hearts of men, and that the Spirit of God moves among us, changing our hearts from stone to flesh, and there is no other religion that can do that. No amount of preaching, no amount of ministry, no amount of sacrifice on your part will make it easy for others to come to a living faith in Jesus Christ. But the truth of the gospel, of course, goes more than just simply saying that God speaks and communicates to His people. It has also come in the fact that God Himself has been revealed to us in the gift and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the appearance of the long-awaited Messiah. Not only was He prophesied and promised to come, but not only fulfilled that, the one who is fully God and fully man has come into the world and made His appearance. And He has backed up the claim of His deity in demonstrations of things that are remarkable, not only His righteous teaching, but also His power over creation, His supernatural healings, His power over demons, and His ability to control nature. But all of that, of course, wasn't enough. And all of that isn't enough to drive home and to demonstrate and to prove that this is God Himself acting on behalf of man. Jesus' own claim to deity could only be proven in one way, and that is that He would rise again from the dead, even as He promised to do on the third day. And the very conversion of James himself is proof of the resurrection of Christ in history as well. You know, in no one, it seems, maybe your family can identify with this, no one, it seems, can be a greater critic or a greater skeptic to you than your own brother. Why is it that your own brother, maybe he's too close to to give you the benefit of the doubt, but it's often your own brother that will not believe in you or believe in what you're doing or think you're making anything of your life until you prove it, until you demonstrate it otherwise to be the case. And Jesus' brother James was certainly of that same ilk. And from the references we have in the Gospels, as I mentioned to you before, of how the family was responding to Jesus in a very negative way, it does not seem that James was ever persuaded during Jesus' mortal life that he should be a follower of Jesus at all. But that dramatically changed after the resurrection of Christ. It was just as Paul on the road to Damascus. What in the world could change that man's heart and life while he is on the road to arrest and to persecute Christians, to turn him around, not only to give up that as a bad thing to do, but to be the target of those very attacks himself? The same thing happened to James. Just as with Paul on the Damascus road, the risen Jesus appeared specifically to James, and as with Paul, there is simply no other explanation, no man-made explanation that can satisfy why that would ever happen, why that would ever have turned James around, and why he would be willing all of a sudden to commit himself now to the gospel message of his own brother, even to the point of his own death, to lay down his life as a martyr for the cause of that, at the hands, remember, not of the Romans, but of his fellow Jews. All throughout the writings of the New Testament, the truth of the gospel, as opposed to everything else in the world, is confirmed again and again and again. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not only unique, but it is indeed the only message to be heeded, as it says, if a man is to go from death to life. You may have lots of self-help kind of formulas in the world. You may have lots of philosophies. You may have lots of even religions that all want to make you live a better life in these few short years that you have them. But there is only one that proves and demonstrates that it can change a man from death to life. Jesus is the one who has said, you must be born from above. You must be quickened unto life by the pleasure and the Spirit of God. And that indicates, of course, this is how the truth was understood from the very beginning. And I think it's important to point out this, that James is the one we're seeing this in. That James is the one that says, unless a man is redeemed, unless a man has his relationship with God is at peace, unless he has been, in other words, born from above, the man faces doom, everlasting doom. And for him to stress that should not be dismissed too easily. James is stressing, in other words, that there is only one truth in all of life. James may not have been a follower of Jesus earlier, but the most ancient of letters we have in the New Testament stress this very stark contrast between death and life, and that the gospel is the only message given to man by which he must. Be saved. I stress that because, of course, this is one of the things that critics in our day and age have always tried to make you believe, that the gospel itself was evolutionarily developed, that it started off with Jesus, who had no inclination of being thought of as the Son of God, and yet by the time the third or fourth century rolled around, they had manufactured this humongous myth around him, and that now the job of so many unbelievers and skeptics is to tear down this myth for the help and the benefit of man, so that we won't believe in any of this stuff. But James is pointing out to us that this is not something that would grow slowly as a doctrine and as awareness and as an understanding in the church through an effort of power struggle by the church itself. This is the message that Christ himself laid down for us, and that he challenges us, and that we must face. He stresses the same urgency in these last two verses, even as Jesus taught and stressed in the Sermon on the Mount. One passage that we could go to is the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Do you see that? Do you see what he's saying there? The broad way, the broad gate that is easy, that suits man in his fallen nature and his selfish focus. The way that suits man leads to death, not an option, not some alternative reality, not whatever he wants to believe is just fine. Death, destruction. It leads to nothing of value and preciousness. It's only the one who devotes himself to the way of Christ, the narrow road that will be hard, that leads to life. The truth versus all kinds of the falsehood that the world wants to offer. This is the strength of concern, you see, that James has here and that he ends this letter with. He stresses this in verse 19 when he says, wandering away from the truth is literally dooming one's soul to destruction. You see that? Wandering away from the truth is a serious life and death matter. And he's wanting us to understand that. Now, as you know, of course, this is not politically correct, is it? This is not what the world wants to hear, and it wants to, more and more efforts are made to shut up the church in this very regard. And it's scary what kind of enforcements I think are coming our way, because the church in her faithfulness continues to insist on the gospel's exclusivity. But politically correctness wants to deny objective truth. One religion simply cannot be touted as being better than any other, let alone superior, let alone exclusively the truth. You just simply can't do that in this day and age, we're told. Christians sometimes are sucked into that. They're drawn into that. They live in a world of political correctness. They're taught political correctness from their schools. They think that this is the way everybody should think. This is the way good, decent people think and relate to other people. We don't want to regard even our friends who wander from the truth, or our family members who, quote, aren't living for the Lord, unquote. We don't want to be an offense to them. We think to ourselves, well, everybody has to find their own way. And we give in. We compromise to the very nature of the gospel that James is stressing here. And it's sad to say, my friends, even some ministers will do this. Even some ministers will not be willing to say these very kinds of things from the pulpit. Or speak, for that matter, of the reality, the destructive power of sin in your life now and for the condemnation and judgment that it will bring for all eternity. This you do not hear of very much, even from the pulpits of the church today. Why it is so urgent to see this and to wake up before it is too late. This is why James closes this letter. He is stressing this as a pastor to his people. He says, don't be fooled. Don't be sucked into this political correctness. Don't be thinking, well, Christianity is just the way our culture, our society, taught us to live. When we read this letter, when we read how boldly James says, wandering away from the truth is death, I think you get an idea of just how far, how watered down the gospel sometimes is in the Church of Christ today. The second thing that he stresses here is the ministry of the gospel. Now, this urgency of the truth, this urgency of the fact that the truth is there and must be heard if life is to be received, is the reason that James is stressing why it's what motivates us to do evangelism, to do ministry among one another, and to be sincerely outreaching to others and burdened for the hearts and the lives of others. This is why we understand even James' earlier instructions here in chapter 5 that we talked about last week. You remember about how the elders are to be called in a case of sickness, where they have an important and a very special role, because when that time comes, they answer the call on behalf of the sick. They come to that bedside, they gently probe that person regarding his or her standing before God. Are you ready to face your Maker. Is there anything that you need to get settled before you face the judgment seat of God, to probe the condition of his soul and the need perhaps to confess his sins? If truth, my friends, is not a matter of life and death, then none of that is necessary. Let the elders stay home. Everybody's going to die. Let them die in peace. Let them die, as the politically correct world says, with dignity. And we'll all feel better about it. But James stresses that urgency in a very unique way in verse 20. We notice that his words here seem very, almost deliberately vague. Do you see that? Do you notice that? He says, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wanderings will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. The wording there is intentionally vague, I believe. It brings up the question, is the soul that has been saved from wandering, is that the soul that's saved, or is it the soul of the one who reaches out to that one? Is he the one whose soul is saved? If it's the latter, I think this reminds me of God's call to Ezekiel, the prophet. If you know how Ezekiel was called to be a prophet, his call was very unique in the sense that God said, Ezekiel, I want you to be as a watchman on the wall. In other words, he had guard duty for you military types. He had guard duty at night. Ezekiel was given the commission to be as a watchman on the wall who stands on the wall at night while everybody else is sleeping, and he looks out and he guards the city. And in case the enemy starts to approach, he calls out and wakes up everybody and they prepare to fight a battle. Ezekiel, he says, is God's watchman. He had to sound the alarm to call the sleeping people of God and to try to wake them up. And he said, Ezekiel, there is a charge here and there is a deep responsibility. He said, Ezekiel, if you don't speak, if you don't call, and death comes to the people, you will share in their guilt. It's only, Ezekiel, if you obey me with a burden of the truth in your own heart and shoulders, and you call out, repent, the kingdom of God is near. Only then will you not share in the guilt of those who turn away from the gospel. James might very well have had that same thought here in trying to underscore and impress upon his people the need not only to know that the gospel is the truth for all mankind, but also it is the burden with which Christians today must carry. If we know the truth, if we know it to be the truth, but we allow someone to slip away, to wander, and we do not warn them, we do not try to bring them back, James might very well be saying we share in the same blame for that before God that he was pressing upon Ezekiel for not acting in the face of danger, not believing it to be that serious, and not acting upon it. Even if all that person is doing, James says, is wandering at the moment, even if all he is doing at the present time is being, as he said in chapter 1, double-minded. If he's saying, well, yeah, the Christianity thing, then but I want to do this, and God's law says this. And the double-minded needs to be warned. And you need to impress upon them the seriousness with which they must live their lives. You know, I imagine that was a very powerful thing for James to stress to his own people in his congregation at the time. You remember these were Jewish Christians and they were living in Jerusalem after the time of Jesus, but before the powder keg of the Roman persecution exploded. They were perhaps in a very unique situation because these Jews would have faced tremendous family pressures. What do you mean you believe in Jesus? You're a Jew. What is this? And all of the kinds of pressures and all of the kinds of of impositions that would have been laid upon them for their conversion, which they, of course, because it was Spirit-led, had nothing to do with. The Spirit of God changed their hearts. They could only be honest to testify of God in their lives. But also, of course, as the violence in Jerusalem increased, taking a stand as a Christian quickly would become a life and death matter. I'm sure there were some who resolved in their hearts and minds to stand firm, to stand for the faith unreservedly, no matter what comes. And I'm also sure, brothers and sisters, that there were others who watched their wives being persecuted, or watched their families being ostracized, or watched their businesses being shut down, watched all the security in their lives wash away, watching neighbors turn and hate them. I'm sure there were some, yes, I'm sure there was. There were those who renounced the name of Christ under pressure. You know, one quandary the ancient church would deal with in the next couple of centuries after this writing was, what do you do with the lapsed? What do you do with those who, under that kind of pressure, renounced Christ, but later wanted to come back and be received into the church? What do you do with them? Do you receive them, or do you say, no, you turned away from Christ, you can't come back, you can't taste the Lord again? James' words here, I think, would have been very helpful to settle that. Maybe that's another reason why they were given to the church to help wrestle with that very question. My friends, it comes down to this, does it not? The Christian faith is never about our own works, whether we do them successfully or whether we do them falteringly. Isn't that what Paul says? It's not about works at all. James agrees completely. It's never about your performance. It's not about what you do for God. It is always what God does for you. It is all of our sin and forgiveness and faith in Christ that spells out the gospel, the mercy of the Lord, the blessing of God and His finished work on our behalf. James says here in these last two verses, it is the Christian's, it is the church's job. It is the job of the people of God to settle the double-minded into a deeper, stronger faith, to forgive them, to bring them back, to strengthen the church with even their testimony. But of course, my friends, you know, I spend this time talking about how unique that time was. It's not very unique after all, is it? You know, we don't have the coercive things going on in our lives. Some of us might have some family pressures. Some of us might have some issues in that regard that we would share, but we aren't faced with a knife to our throat yet as to whether or not we're Christian. Some of us may yet feel and experience that. I'm reminded, off the cuff here, I'm reminded, of course, of the shootings at Columbine and the story of that girl, you know, asked point blank whether she believed in Jesus or not. When she said yes, I wonder whether at that moment she started being afraid or she stopped being afraid. We don't have that kind of threat to our lives today, but I'm afraid we face a greater threat. I'm afraid we live in a time where the temptations and the pulls and the distractions are so great because they appeal to us rather than make us opposed to them. Worldliness appeals to our lust, to our vanity, to our pride. The world appeals to our selfishness, and we want what the world has. And it is my strong opinion, brothers and sisters, that we're the ones who face daily the stronger pressures. And all too often, time after time after time, we're the ones who rationalize what pressures we face. And we say, well, this is a small thing. This doesn't matter. This is not a life and death issue. It doesn't matter if I do this or do that. What's wrong with this? Why can't I have that? But if the truth is true, you see, then falsehood in the world is absolutely false. And it is your enemy. And we don't have any business being double-minded, even though we live in the lap of luxury. The third point of the gospel that he makes here is that he stresses the true and the everlasting work of the gospel. James' last phrase here says, the truth covers a multitude of sins. That language, covering a multitude of sins, harkens back, of course, to the Jewish worship, first at the tabernacle and then at the temple. And it would have been something very familiar to James' listeners. They would have remembered the days when they went to the temple themselves and they took the sacrifice and laid their hands on the head of that animal and surrendered it to the priest, who would then go into the courtyard and slaughter that animal and pour out its blood and pour the blood around the altar, getting a very visible, a very graphic depiction of how it is that the sins of one can be covered by someone else. A depiction that was meant to point us to Jesus. Because unlike the worshipers of the Old Testament time, who had to go and offer those offerings again and again and again and again, seeing again and again and again how dreadful their own sins were, that this is required. How horrible to hear the sounds and to see the sights again to tell us how horrible sin is and how much it must require. And then to know the feeling of walking away from the temple again unharmed because someone else paid my price. Someone else's blood covered my sins. It's the very symbol that we see in the stained cross of Christ. Very different, of course, because unlike the blood of bulls and goats, sheep and lamb, his own sacrifice is perfect for his people. We do not have to see it. We do not have to comprehend it. We do not have to dwell on it. We don't have to behold the horribleness of sin and its cost. We look to Jesus, who has covered our sins in his own blood. It's the very symbol of the singularity of his sacrifice, that Christ's blood covers the sins of his people once and for all. And it's also a very symbol that's demonstrated for us regularly when we share in the Lord's Supper, how we partake of the wine, because it depicts the blood poured out for us, the life of Christ poured out for us, that we may share, we may be one with him in that same union. Peter will later pick up on this very same theme in 1 Peter chapter 4. In 1 Peter 4, Peter says, the end of all things is near. I'm sure James had the same thing in the back of his mind. The end of all things is near. The truth is alive. It's all around us, he said. Peter says you can look in the world and you can see the degradation of sin. You can see the compromise. You can see how man, in his ease and for his own benefit, trudges his way slowly through the broad gate to his own joy and self-satisfaction. He thinks of nothing else but the road he is on. He does not think about where he is going. The end of all things is near, he says. The truth is alive. It is all around us. All of our world and all of our times are involved. And the gospel, he says, the gospel is the only truth the only way of salvation, the only warning, as well as the only blessing that come from a living and true God. And therefore, he says there, he says, as the Lord has loved you, love one another. Love one another with a deep and a fervent love. Not much more, you know, you have to understand than just simply a passion, a friendliness, a mutual admiration. Not the kind of thing that says the church should be made up only of friends and never of people we can't get along with. But rather, he says, love one another deeply and fervently because, as it were, it's a matter of life and death. Because only the love of Christ, you see, covers a multitude of sins. And we need to remind ourselves, we need to minister to our, to teach other, we need to understand the power of that. So my friends, as we look back on these five chapters in James' book now, and we bring this to a close, let me just ask you a question. Are your sins covered this morning? Are they covered by your own works, by your own promises to God, by the things you'll do for Him tomorrow? Or are they covered by the one true and living gift of God to you, Jesus Christ? Are your sins covered in a way that they do not come back? Covered in the blood of Christ forever and ever. Has this watchman been faithful to you? Have you heard the truth? Or have I compromised it and said, these things don't matter. These things are not urgent. These things are not, do not speak to you, at least this morning. You've got time. What have you heard from your watchman? Have you heard the call to return to Christ today? Perhaps some of you have wandered. Maybe you're only here this morning reluctantly. Maybe you think that pluralism is indeed the doctrine of religion handed down from on high that should be on everybody's lips, that everybody is okay and everybody is just fine. Make your own way. Wake up. You are wrong. And your time is shorter than you think. And what will happen once that day comes when you face the judge of all the earth? What will you do? How will you live your life? How will you, more than that, how will you die your death? And where will you spend eternity? Those are the questions that need answers in your life. You must be settled with the truth, or else you have nothing but destruction to look forward to. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we think about what you have shown us this morning, our minds and hearts tremble because of the truth. Oh Lord, we are amazed that James can be so bold and so frank and to spell out his gospel the way he does with a burdened pastoral heart. Lord, may the churches today be filled with the likes of James, and may the joy of the Lord be the very driving force and not some legalistic sense of measure, not some power-hungry kingdom-building manipulation, but simply a burden that the truth be broadcast, that the truth be accepted, and the truth be believed to the salvation of the soul. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.